Please take your Bibles and open them to Revelation chapter 6. Read in your hearing verses 1 through 8. And I will preach by and large in the first two verses only. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and that a great sword was given to him. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat and a denarius, and three quarters of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beast of the earth. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. The week before this past week, my family and I were in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. I don't get out into the ocean very much. I'd much rather be on a golf course when we go to Myrtle Beach. The ocean makes me uncomfortable, especially the Atlantic, because you can walk out into the water up to your knees and you can't see your feet. And so the further I go into the ocean, the more uncomfortable I feel, because I can't see what's wrapping around my ankles. I can't see what's bumping up against my legs. And so it's very uncomfortable for me, and I have to overcome the little bit of fear that I have in relationship to that in order to wade out in the ocean much above my ankles. As it comes to the book of Revelation, and as we get deeper and deeper into the book of Revelation, I have the same sort of panic and fear that I have in relationship to the Atlantic Ocean. We're getting deeper and deeper into the book of Revelation. We're running into more and more symbolism, and it is increasingly more difficult to interpret and to understand the symbolism that is given in the book of Revelation. As we have proceeded in our study of the book of Revelation, I have tried to tell you where there have been differences of opinion in relationship to the things that we have studied. For example, when we studied chapters 2 and 3, in which we find the letter of Christ given to the seven churches of Asia Minor, there are those that believe that those seven churches represent seven successive church ages that culminates with the church age before the coming of Christ, which is characterized by lukewarmness. Now, I explain to you, as we approach our study on those seven churches, why it is that I do not hold to that view. There is nothing in the book of Revelation that indicates that those seven churches should be taken in that way. Those seven churches of Asia Minor that Jesus addresses were seven literal historic churches. Each church basically had its strengths and its weaknesses. And the Lord of the church evaluated every one of those churches and communicated to them through John what those strengths and weaknesses were. And in relationship to their weaknesses, there was always the call to repent and the call to overcome and the promise to those given, to those, the promise to, was given to those who overcome of white garments and various other blessings. When we came to chapter 4, I pointed out to you that there are some who believe that from chapter 4 toward the very end of the book of Revelation, we find the absence of the word church, and therefore they have concluded that we find the absence of the church. That the church has been raptured, that it has been removed, that Christ came in accordance with the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and when he got almost to the earth, he did a U-turn and went back up to the earth. And when he went back up, he took the church with him. Now I explain to you why I don't agree with that interpretation and why I believe that the church is present, even though the word isn't used until later on in the book of Revelation. As we come to chapter 6, the differences of interpretation magnify. There are so many opinions as to what these things mean that it is almost mind-boggling. And you can understand my fear and intrepidation as we go forward from this point on. But I will do the very best that I can to use Scripture to explain Scripture, to use what theologians call the analogy of Scripture, in order to give us the best possible interpretation of the book of Revelation. Now, as we come to chapter 6, we find that the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, remember in chapter 5, in John's vision, he sees a lamb standing as though slain. The lamb that was once dead is now alive. The marks, the wounds that caused his death are still visible. But he has conquered death by raising from the dead. He is no longer dead, but alive. He is also called the Lion from the tribe of Judah. Now, both those designations, the Lion and the Lamb, refer to Jesus Christ. We find that Jesus Christ is worthy, and he's the only one in heaven and on earth who is worthy to go up to the one who is sitting on the throne that John describes in Revelation chapter 4, and to take the seal, or take the scroll from his hand, and to open the scroll by breaking its seals and thus revealing the contents of the scroll. Now, Jesus, in verse 1 of chapter 6, the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. Now, in the verses we read just a few moments ago, we found that there was the breaking of four of those seven seals. With the breaking of each seal, we find the command, come. And when that command, come, is given by one of the four living creatures, a rider on a horse of various colors comes forth. The first horse and rider that responds to the command, come, is a rider on a white horse. When the second seal is broken, the command by the second living creature is given, come, and we see another rider coming forth, riding on a red horse. Then, of course, there's the third seal and the fourth seal, and the riders on those horses as well, a black horse and a pale ashen or pale green horse. And so we have what is sometimes called here in chapter 6, in these first 8 verses, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Not the four horsemen of Notre Dame, for those of you who are football fans, but the four horsemen of the apocalypse. What is noteworthy about all four horses is that all four horses are symbolic. The color of the horses is important. The colors of the horse means something. Now, it is generally agreed by commentators that what we find in Revelation chapter 6 in relationship to these horses is an allusion to Zechariah 1, verses 8 through 15, and Zechariah 6, verses 1 through 8. In those passages in that Old Testament minor prophet, we find horses of various colors. And the job of the horses is to patrol the earth and to bring judgment, to bring God's wrath and destruction upon the nation, and to bring wrath and destruction upon His apostate people. And so when we look at Zechariah chapter 1 and chapter 6, we find that in relationship to these various colored horses, that the idea being presented is one of judgment. And that, I believe, is what we find in Revelation chapter 6, taking place in relationship to these four horses described in the verses here. Now, when John hears the command given by the first living creature, come, and some of your translations will have come and see, in some ancient text, the words and see are absent. In other texts, they are there. If it is come, then the command is being given to the horse and the rider to come. If it is to come and see, then the command is given to John to come and see, as the command was given to John in chapter 4, verse 1, to come up into heaven and to see what was there. Well, whatever way you take that, however it should be translated, the command is given to come, and when that command is given, a horse and a rider come forth. And the first horse is a white horse, and the rider on that horse has a bow, a crown, and he goes out conquering and to conquer. Now, do recognize that the color of the horse is very important. For in ancient times, what we find is that when kings went forth and conquered other nations, that when they were victorious over those nations, they would come back to their capital city with the spoils of war behind them and their army as well, and that the king, the victorious king, would be sitting on what? A white horse. And so the white horse symbolizes victory, symbolizes conquest. The white horse rider is said to have a bow. Now, a bow is an ancient weapon of warfare. There were other ancient weapons of warfare besides the bow and arrow. There was the spear or the javelin. There was the long and the short sword. But here, the rider has a bow. Now, the purpose of the use of the bow is that it is an instrument or a weapon used to kill. In war, archers did not go forth to have target practice. They went forth with a purpose. And the purpose was to kill the enemy. And so the rider on this white horse has a weapon of warfare in his hand. And he also has a crown. Now the word that is translated crown is Stephanos. And that is a word used in Revelation several times, and it always refers to the laurel wreath that is given to the victor of an athletic contest. For example, the victor in the athletic contest of the Corinthian Games would be given a laurel wreath, would be given a Stephanos, a crown to wear upon his head. So the crown also indicates what? It indicates victory. It indicates conquest. And the rider on the white horse goes forth for that very purpose, for the purpose of conquering and to conquer. Now, who exactly is the white horse rider? And here is where you run into a number of interpretations. I'm going to give you four. The most popular interpretation in our day regarding the white horse rider is the dispensational view. Now, the dispensational view is the view that is put forth by men like C.I. Scofield of the infamous Scofield Bible, Hal Lindsey, a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, and the author of The Late Great Planet Earth, which was written, I believe, in the early 70s, and has to this date sold something like 25 million copies. It is the view of John Walvoord, a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, and it is the view of Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, who are well known for their series of books called the Left Behind series. Now, that is the most well-known and the most popular and the most accepted view in our day. When I was a young Christian, all I knew about eschatology and the book of Revelation, I learned from Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. And that was my view. I took that, lock, stock, and barrel, and that's what I believe the book of Revelation taught. Now, my view has changed since then to something very different, because in my view, this is not the Antichrist on the white horse. It is Christ on the white horse. Those are two very different views, and I'll give you the reason why I think the rider on the white horse is Christ in just a minute. The second view regarding the white horse rider regards the white horse rider as an impersonal symbol of an evil power. Now, strangely enough, that is the view of the dispensationalist John MacArthur. It is a symbol, not of a person, the Antichrist or Christ. It is the impersonal symbol of an evil power. The argument is that the other riders are not persons, but impersonal forces. Therefore, it also makes good sense to regard the first horse as representing the general category of conquest through warfare, which leads to famines, plagues, and death. The first rider represents conquest of war in world history, and you have this general category followed by the particulars of war, of famines, of pestilence, and death. The third view regarding the white horse rider regards the white horse rider as a figure or symbol for the proclamation of the gospel throughout the whole world. Now, can't you see already how different, how very, very different those three views are? Now, one proponent of this view is George Eldon Ladd, and he bases his view on Matthew 24:14, which reads, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come." What happens after the preaching of the gospel worldwide is warfare, famine, pestilence, and death. So the act in which the white horse rider is engaged is the act of evangelism, the preaching of the gospel throughout the whole earth. Some who follow Ladd's interpretation believe this refers to the conquest of the Roman Empire by the gospel, and others believe it refers to the whole inter-advental period between the first and the second comings of Christ. Now, the fourth view, my view, the right view. I want to be humble here. I am treading with fear and trepidation, but I believe very sincerely, and for I believe to be good exegetical reasons, that the white horse rider is not an impersonal force or a symbol, nor is it the Antichrist, but Christ. And there are three reasons that I believe this. The first reason has to do with the color of the horse. What is the color of the horse, this first horse? The color is white. The color is white. In the book of Revelation, the color white is always associated with holiness and heaven. It's always associated with something good. It is never associated with evil and with sin. We find in the book of Revelation a saints who wear white garments, and we find in the book of Revelation a white cloud. In particular, the book of Revelation often associates white with Christ. In Revelation 1, we are told that Jesus Christ has white hair. In chapter 14, he rides on white clouds. And in chapter 19, he rides on a white horse. In chapter 20, there is a great white throne judgment. White, in the book of Revelation, is always associated with purity, holiness, and heaven. That would seem then to be an unusual color for the Antichrist. An unusual color for the horse of the Antichrist. Second, we must take into consideration the context of verse 2. The white horse rider goes out conquering and to conquer. In the chapter immediately preceding chapter 6, Jesus has been described by one of the elders who speaks to John as the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Chapter 5, verse 5. The word translated in chapter 5, verse 5 is the exact same Greek word translated conquering and to conquer. Who is the one who overcomes? Who is the one who conquers? Who is the one who is victorious in Revelation 5:5? It is Jesus Christ. We also find in Revelation 5:6 that the Lamb standing as if slain has seven horns. Now, the seven horns represent strength, rule and dominion. Christ rides and conquers or subdues the nations. That's what he goes out to do. In Revelation chapter 19, we see Christ again on a white horse, and he goes out to conquer the nations through the two-edged sword that comes from his mouth. That is, Christ goes forth conquering and subduing the nations by bringing people to a saving faith in himself through the preaching of the gospel. In Revelation chapter 6, the rider of the white horse goes out to subdue and conquer, not by the gospel, but by his judgments upon the nations. We must remember that in Scripture, in the book of Revelation, Christ is not only the Lamb, but also the Lion. We must remember that he not only has a two-edged sword that proceeds out of his mouth, which symbolizes the Word of God, but we must also remember that in Psalm chapter 2, which is a psalm of the Messiah, that those who will not submit to the rule and the reign of Messiah will be dashed to pieces with what? A rod of iron. And so the rider of the white horse goes out conquering and to conquer, to subdue the nations in one of two ways. Either in his judgments or in the preaching of his word. Now, in Revelation chapter 3:21, Jesus said to the church of Laodicea, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame, as I also, in other words, won the victory or prevailed, and sat down with my Father on his throne." 3:21. Overcame is the same Greek word again as conquering and to conquer. In Revelation 17:14 we read, "These will make war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome." The same Greek word again, which is translated conquering and to conquer. Now how does he overcome? He overcomes them. Why does he overcome? He overcomes them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, the theme of the book of Revelation is not the defeat of Christ and the church. What is it? It is the victory of Christ and the church. The victory of Christ over all his enemies. The rule and reign of Christ. Christ is pictured in the book of Revelation as the one who is victorious. He rides forth on that white horse and he goes forth conquering and to conquer. He is the rider of the white horse. He is the rider of the white horse, I believe, not only because of the color of the horse, not only because of the context of verse 2, but also because of the parallel passages of Revelation 19 and Psalm 45. Now, perhaps you've noticed in your bulletin that the psalm that we're going to sing at the end of our service this morning is Revelation 45. And the reason that we're singing that psalm is because it is a parallel passage to our passage in Revelation 6, verses 1 and following. Now, it is obvious, and you can look at Revelation 19 later in the day, it is obvious that the white horse rider in Revelation 19 is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the white horse rider of Revelation 19 is clearly identified as Christ by the words, "He who sat upon it is called faithful and true," And in righteousness he judges and does what? Wages war. There is no reason to think that the rider of the white horse in Revelation 6 is something or someone different than the rider of the white horse in Revelation chapter 19, which is clearly Christ. How do we know that? Well, because in Revelation 3:14, in the letter to the church in Laodicea, we read, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this." Who is the faithful and true witness of Revelation 3:14 who speaks to the church? It is Jesus Christ. Who is the faithful and true witness of Revelation 19 who is on the white horse? It is Jesus Christ. Why is the white horse rider of Revelation 6 not the Lord Jesus Christ? And then we not only have the parallel passage of Revelation 19, but also the passage of Psalm, the parallel passage, Psalm 45, particularly verses 3 through 5, which reads, "Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor, in thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach the awesome things. Thine arrows are sharp, and people fall under thee. Thine arrows are in the heart," now listen, "of all the king's enemies." Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8 tells us very specifically that Psalm 45 refers to who? It refers to Jesus Christ. He is the one who rides forth victoriously. He is the one that has the bow. He is the one who shoots forth his arrows in the heart of those who are the enemies of the king. He rides forth to conquer and to bring judgment upon the enemies of God and upon the enemies of the church. I think the evidence for Christ being the white horse rider of 6:2 is overwhelming. Jesus Christ is the one who rides forth conquering and to conquer. Now that is a message that would have been extremely encouraging and comforting to the churches of John's day. Churches that had already experienced suffering and persecution primarily at the hands of the Jewish people who rejected Christ, who hated Christ, who said of Christ, "We will not have this man rule over us," who said about Christ, "Let him be crucified and let his blood be upon our heads and the heads of our children." The persecution of the Jews brought forth against the church is going to intensify and become more severe. And that persecution will eventually come from the Roman Empire itself. And what those who are suffering under persecution must understand is the one who is the Lamb who was slain, who redeemed and purchased men from every tribe, tongue, and nation and people, that Lamb of God is the Lion from the tribe of Judah, that He is the victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He is active in history now, and He will eventually, in time and in history, vindicate and avenge His church. And He will bring His judgment to bear upon all those who oppress the church, all those who persecute the church, all those who hate Him and His people. He will judge them. Now that judgment may not come as quickly as the people, the persecuted people of God would like. It might not come in the form that they expect, but be assured it will come. And so there is great encouragement for the church of John's age to stand firm in the face of persecution, knowing that Christ is not passively sitting on the throne in heaven like some deistic view of God that some of our founding fathers had. No, rather, having accomplished His work, having resurrected from the dead, having ascended to the right hand of God the Father, He actively now rules and reigns over all nations and all people. And He is the victorious rider who goes forth conquering and to conquer for the glory and honor of God and for the protection and preservation of His people, the church. That is strong meat. That is great encouragement. And that is sure comfort. Brothers and sisters in Christ, take heart. We worship and serve not a namby-pamby, weak, effeminate Christ, but we serve the One who is strong and mighty and who rides forth conquering and to conquer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the encouragement that we have received from our study this morning. And we pray, Father, that it would elicit from us greater worship of the Lamb of God and the Lion from the tribe of Judah. That it would elicit from us greater confidence in the One who sits upon the white horse, who has already won the victory over sin, over Satan, over death, and over hell, and who goes forth applying that victory in the nations of the world. Father, encourage us, strengthen our faith, help us to be patient, help us to be persevering, knowing that we serve the One who is indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and who is the Judge of all the earth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.